Well, it's certainly good to see so many of us back again. Been a fun month here. Lots of you sick, but glad to see everybody up and moving about and feeling better, at least mostly, right? How many of you still have some residual stuff hanging on, like coughs or, yeah. Yeah, Alicia had no voice. Don's happy. He says, I'm not saying a thing. I'm just sitting here. I don't dare utter any word. So, any rate, well, we're glad God has upheld you and helped you to recover, and glad to be back together again today. We're in Colossians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Colossian church, of course, and he in the first few verses, talked about his prayer for them, that God would be mightily at work in them to help them understand his will. That's what we covered last week, is looking at the will of God. Verse 9, we said, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that was the focus of last week. God's will for us. I'd like to say this in my family quite a bit. It's not complicated. I'm losing my wording. It's not hard. It's simple. It's not easy. There it is. It's simple, but it's not easy. God's will is not all that complicated for us to figure out. It doesn't mean it's easy to do. Most of the time, if we're struggling with figuring out God's will in something, it's often because we don't want to do what he clearly told us to do. And I'm not saying that's always the case. There are some other things that can be difficult, and you just have to look at how God is leading in your life and compare it to the commands that he gives us. But very, very, very often, God's will is expressed to us in the commands and the precepts and the examples of Scripture. We take those things and we try to apply them to our situation. So is it ever God's will for you to steal something? Never. It'll never be God's will. So I can't look at this situation and say, well, maybe in this instance God wants me to take that thing that doesn't belong to me. No, it never will be. Because he's commanded us, you will not steal. How about lying? Is it ever going to be God's will to lie? My friends and I, when I was a teenager, used to try to get into these heated existential discussions about, well, what if your lie will lead somebody to kill other people? Like if you're in a military situation and they are probing you for information, and if they get the truth out of you, they're going to know where your unit is at, and then they can go attack them. Should you lie then? I know our military these days is full of lies. It's spying and intelligence and all that is all meant for misdirection and things. But what is God's very clear command to us? Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Are there other options than lying? Sure there are. Don't say anything. Make them guess. But I know I'm getting into situations there that are probably beyond what I'm supposed to be getting into at the moment. But for our normal life and existence as Christians, God's commands give us an understanding of what it is he wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. And so Paul's prayer that you would be filled with that knowledge is that when I get poked, that's what comes out. When I get pushed or jostled like a full gallon of tea, if you bump it, what spills out? Well, it's full of tea, so that's what's going to come out. So if I am filled with the knowledge of God's will, then when a life circumstance bumps me, what's going to come out? God's will. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And so he says in verse 10 that knowledge that he's been praying for incessantly is going to have a result. So I've been praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his God's will. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is a statement of result. If I am filled with the knowledge of God's will, then I will walk worthy of the Lord. And it's also a necessary connection. It's not just a result, it's a necessary connection. So if I want to walk worthy of the Lord, I do necessarily have to be filled with the knowledge of his will. We don't walk worthy of the Lord by stumbling around and happening to get the right answers. A stop clock may be right twice a day, but that means it's wrong every other time. That's not the kind of life that Christ wants us to lead. We sometimes talk about a victorious life or a full life. That victorious full life of the believer comes as we're filled with the knowledge of God's will. Then we can be doing what God wants us to be doing and have that kind of confidence and joy of knowing that we're living in a way that is worthy of Christ. Now, to walk worthy of something means that we are living up to the right standard. It meets the standard. I know we have several people that build things and like to do that, and I'll draw an analogy from there. So if I'm building a project and I happen to need a board that's 49 and 9/16 inches, I get out my tape measure, I measure, I make a mark, I make the cut on my saw, and if I'm really concerned about what I'm doing, I'll measure it again to make sure it's right. You know the old saying. Yeah, yeah. Measure once, cut twice. That's how I build things. Oop, that didn't fit. Is it too short? Send Peter to go get my board stretcher out of the truck. I don't know. If you strap a come-along to a 2x4, can you get anything out of it? Or So if I cut the board and then I measure it again and find out, oh, it's 50 inches long, that board doesn't meet the standard. Well, in that case, very good. I can cut off the excess and try again. But if I cut that board, measure it, and find out, oops, it's 49 and a half inches, I'm a 16th of an inch short. Well, if that's framing, that's okay. You know, framing tolerances are a lot lighter. But if you're building a nice cabinet or perhaps a harp, Dan, is a 16th of an inch suitable? Does it meet the standard? No. Gary, when you're cutting metal for those mowers, is a 16th of an inch acceptable tolerance? It kind of does depend on the part, doesn't it? So, but most of the time, no. And so we have to understand what the standard is. What is the standard we're comparing to? He tells us to walk worthy of the Lord. He's the standard. We're trying to measure up to Him. You know, we sing songs sometimes. Country songs are really good about this, about little boys looking up to their daddies and trying to be just like dad, want to learn how to do things the way dad does. And we see that as we're raising our children. Kids want to be like their dads, or kids want to be like their moms too. But that's the standard they're looking to. What's the measure of my life? How do I know if I'm doing it right? Well, if mom and dad do it that way. That's us as baby Christians. What's our standard? We're looking to Christ. How does He think about things? Then that's how I should think about things. How does He act? Well, then that's how I should act. How does He speak? Then that's how I should speak. He is the measure. And if I want to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, then He is the measure. I want to do it the way that He does it. That picture of a walk is used frequently throughout Scripture, and it's a brilliant picture. Now, we understand as Christians what we mean by walk. It's the entirety of your life. Because every step you take is kind of like every decision you make in your life. I make a decision, I'm stepping. If it's a good decision, hopefully it moves me forward, it leaves me well placed that I'm not going to trip and fall, which the tripping and falling in the walking metaphor is like falling into sin. We even use these words. You ever talk to somebody that's not churched and they just look at you askance because we're using our Christianese that they don't get? You know, my Christian walk, I fell into sin. How'd you fall into sin? I mean, falling is usually an accident. Did you accidentally do that? No, you didn't. We use the same goofy language when we talk about love. I fell into love. Like what? You tripped and fell into a mud puddle? It wasn't an accident. You pursued that. Well, that's the picture, though, of the Christian life, and the Bible does use it. So I'm not saying we don't use this. I'm just saying let's understand it so that if we're talking to an unbeliever or somebody who's not churched as much as we are, they look at us a little askew, we can say, well, oh, here's what I mean by that. The Christian walk is like you're going for a walk, that's our life. Every step is a decision. If I make a good step, that leaves me on solid footing, and I can stay standing, which is a picture of doing what's right. Okay. If I make a bad step, I might wind up tripping and falling because I've misplaced my feet, I've made the wrong decision. So Paul pulls that all together. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The picture is we're watching Jesus walk ahead of us as we study his life and the things that he's done, and we're trying to match it step for step. How did he decide to act in this circumstance? Well, then that's what I want to do. Because when I do that, he continues on, it leads me into this place of being well-pleasing to him. There's a lot of illustrations that can help us understand that concept of well-pleasing. Once again, children to their parents, they want to be well-pleasing. It's sort of built into little kids. They want their parents to be proud of them. They want their parents to look favorably upon the things that they do. We can also bring up the picture of the servanthood in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the ancient world, slavery was a reality. It's a reality today of being well-pleasing to the person you're serving. We serve a good master, and yes, we are slaves. Christ is our Lord. And it ought to be our heart's cry to say, I want to do what's well-pleasing to him. Not because I am terrified of his retribution, but because I love him for all of the good things that he has done for me. And if I want to be well-pleasing, if I want Christ to be smiling on my life and the decisions that I make, then I need to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that I can do what he wants me to do. And that's the Christian walk. Lord, is this step good? All right. How about this step? All right. How about this one? Oh, no? Okay, bad. Let's not do that again. And we learn. We grow in that. Now, Paul's going to go on here from verse 10. He's going to give us four marks of a walk that is worthy of Christ as we're trying to evaluate our lives and say, Lord, am I being well-pleasing in all things? Am I walking in a manner that's worthy of Christ? He's going to give us four areas of life that we want to look for in evaluating ourselves, and that starts in verse 11. First one is it's in the middle of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. He wants us to bear fruit in every good work. Now, what is a good work? It's a pretty broad definition, actually. Looked up this word this week. Excuse me a second. Looked up this concept this week and studying it out. And there really are, it's kind of a broad definition of what a good work is. The first one is a morally good decision. Making morally good decisions is a good work. It's a good thing to do. And so we want to be making morally right decisions in our Christian life. If we're faced with decision A or B, we want to evaluate those and decide which one is in accordance with God's commands, as we were talking about earlier with lying or stealing or whatever the situation is. We're trying to apply God's commands to it so that we can determine whether it is good. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul makes this statement. It says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Well, what's he referencing there? As we look back at the Old Testament law, is that useful to us? And this is an extended discussion that's needful to understand. Christ has freed us from the penalty of the law. We're dead. Because what does the law produce in sinners? Judgment and death. That's all we can get out of the law as sinners. As the natural man, that's the only thing we get. We look at the law, its commands are applied to us, and we realize that we are violators of God's holy law, and then we are executed under the demands of the law. The wages of sin is death. So when I examine myself as a natural person, just being from Adam as a sinner, I find only judgment under the law. But because I am united with Christ by faith, Paul says that I'm already crucified with Christ. This life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm already executed under the terms of the law. So when it comes to condemnation and all those demands of the law, we're not under the law anymore. But the law is still good. Its commands are still righteous. It can help me define what is right and wrong. And so, yes, we as believers should go back to the law to look at it. What does it say? Is it wrong to lie? Is it wrong to steal? Is it morally wrong to commit adultery? Is it morally wrong to trim the edges of your beard? Kim and I are joking about this one. You know, that command is in Deuteronomy. You shall not trim the edges of your beard. Now, granted, I'm pulling that one out as a bit of a extreme situation. But the law is good. It teaches us what is good and right. We can't ignore it. Just because we're New Testament Christians doesn't mean the law has no bearing on our lives. Now, we do have to understand the things that have been set aside. Not that we set aside, but that God has set aside. Is it wrong to eat bacon? I hope not. I should have asked Alicia, is there any bacon downstairs today? Is it wrong to wear a garment that's made with two different types of thread? Anybody check your tags this morning? Make sure you're wearing only pure cotton. Or, you know, pure, what is the other stuff? No, not poly. You weren't allowed to wear synthetic threads either. But you weren't allowed to wear garments that were made of mixed threading. Is that still valid today? If I sin, do I still have to take a sacrifice to the temple? No, I don't. We have to understand which parts have been set aside, what things have been set aside, and why have they been set aside, so that we can kind of discern which of those commands are still good. And that might be an application for the beard trimming thing. But Christ has set aside all the dietary restrictions. We read that in the Gospels when it makes a statement, Jesus said this, thus purifying all foods. In Acts, when Peter sees the blanket being let down to heaven, God says, don't call it unclean if God has called it clean. In the epistles, frequently, Paul makes reference to let no man judge you in respect of meat or drink or of a holy day. So we have to understand there are some parts of the Old Testament law that no longer apply. But many of the commands do still apply. You say, that makes it sound like it's very complicated. In some ways it is. But in some ways, we still have to go back to that law to help us define what is right and what is wrong. Especially as you come to the New Testament, if there's something repeated in the New Testament that the Old Testament commanded, well, then we've got a very good certainty that that is what God wants us to be doing or not doing. Paul wrote this to young Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for what? Every good work. So if we're supposed to be bearing fruit in good works, Paul tells us, look to the Scriptures. They will equip us. They help us know what's good and what's not good. And they do it in such a way that we can be thoroughly furnished. Not just partially, not just a little bit, but totally. And so we go back to God's Word and say, that's where we're going to learn how to do what is good. We're going to choose those things that are morally right based on God's definitions of moral rightness. Now, a good work can also have not just moral rightness being the idea, but also can have the idea of generosity. Goodness frequently in Scripture is a reference to a gift. You know, something that is given, that's a good thing. You give to somebody else. And there is an aspect of our bearing fruit in good works that is we're laboring for the benefit of other people. We donate to the poor. We give things to people that need it. We help people that are sick, or we help people that just need help done. That a lot of our lives are supposed to be dedicated towards helping one another. So that aspect of goodness, or doing something beneficial for somebody else. But Paul says we're supposed to be bearing fruit in this. I want to think for just a minute here about a couple aspects of bearing fruit, because this is another word picture, isn't it? I mean, do we bear fruit? Literally speaking, do we? I don't have apples growing off of me. But that picture of an apple tree or some other fruit tree, oh, what was it? It was on my, I have this desk calendar that gives you little tidbits, and it said the average cherry tree in one season produces enough cherries to fill, guess how many pies? Any ideas, Gary? Do you still have cherries? Yeah. 28. 28 pies you can make with one cherry tree. That's a lot of pies. But that word picture of us bearing fruit is like we're this tree. Well, what is that fruit for? It's good for people that eat it. It's good for animals that eat them. It's good for lots of things. That fruit is something that's going to be useful for somebody else. It's of very little value to the tree. Trees don't produce fruit for their own good. It just drops on the ground and rots and maybe spreads the seeds. That might be the only benefit to the tree. But here's this source of fruit. Think about where fruit comes from. And these are going to be references about where our good works come from. Because what we sometimes get the idea that God saves us by grace, and then it's up to us. He saves us. That's by grace, that's by faith, that's not of works, but now, boy, you better just put it to grab your own bootstraps, hike them up, and make yourself look like Jesus. That's not a biblical picture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you guys probably know this verse because it's by what that you're saved through faith? It's by grace. You are saved through faith. This is not your own doing. Salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation's a gift. He gives it to you. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is wholly a work of God. I mean, John puts it this way when he talks about they were born not of the will of men, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work, not ours. We don't contribute anything to it. So we don't get saved by grace and then work for ourselves. We get saved by grace. God has put His life into us, and that is what's going to start living out. Now, that doesn't mean that we're totally passive and just sit there waiting for God to strike us like lightning. Paul uses words like submit to the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. There is, in the Christian life, we participate, but we don't contribute. I know that might seem like a funny distinction. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he gives us this statement that I think that helps clarify some of this. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that idea of work out your salvation has nothing to do with me earning my salvation or contributing to its value. But it's like taking a lump of dough that's got a little bit of yeast in it, and you put that little lump into the big pile of dough that you're going to make, and you start kneading it. Now, why are you doing that? Because you're working that little leavened lump into the rest of the dough. You're taking something that's already that's there, and you're making sure it gets thoroughly mixed in there. When He tells us to work out our salvation, He's telling us to let that life of Christ that is in us, let it out. Let it come out. Because, as Paul says, it's not us living. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The works of salvation, the good fruit of salvation, aren't something that, boy, we just got to really try harder. We got to do this ourselves. We don't do it ourselves. Salvation's a work of God. He's going to produce these things in you because it's the fruit of who? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Our love, joy, peace, patience. So the source of that fruit is from the Spirit of God at work within us. Yes, we have to submit to it. There are some things that we talk about as called spiritual disciplines, like, is it going to help you bear more fruit by reading your Bible, by praying to God, by being active in your local church? Yes, those things are all beneficial. They encourage, they fertilize the ground, so to speak. They nurture that in us. They help us submit to the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. If we get too focused on ourselves in any aspect of salvation, including how well am I living for Christ now, we turn that on ourselves and we get our vision fixed on me, I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to get disheartened because I really am not that great. There was nothing that I could do to earn my salvation. There's nothing I can do to make it any better either. He's already given it to me. I've received that gift simply by faith. He made the terms of salvation by faith so that I would have nothing to boast about. I don't have anything to brag about. And at the end of my Christian life, I'm really not going to have anything to brag about either. Because it's God that works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But we are supposed to be bearing fruit in good works. It's a necessary part because if we're not bearing fruit, that tells us one of two things. Either the tree is extremely sick and needs to be nurtured back to health, because an apple tree should be bearing fruit. It should be making apples. And if it's not, there's something seriously wrong. So the tree might be very, very sick, in which case it needs some intensive counseling or some intensive discipleship, or it may be that that tree is dead and it needs to be chopped down. We're to be bearing fruit. So as we grow in discernment of God's will, and we walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him, that is going to look like we're going to be bearing good fruit. We're going to be doing good works. We're going to be making morally right decisions. We're going to be spending more and more time devoting our energies towards helping other people. And just like a very young apple tree does not bear as much fruit or as good a fruit as an older apple tree, younger Christians often don't bear as much fruit or as good a fruit as the mature ones. But what we're looking for is growth. I want to see that every year the root of that tree is getting a little bit bigger. I want to see the fruit coming off of it getting better. That's what we want to evaluate in our Christian life as well. The next thing he says that we should be looking for, not just bearing fruit, but also increasing in the knowledge of God. Part of a worthy walk is that we are growing in our understanding of God and who He is. We should be knowing more about Him. We should be able to describe Him better. And I'm going to give you this illustration. Because if I don't know what God's like, how can I know what's well-pleasing to Him? So if I come to you and say, I love Christmas shopping for my wife. I love going out looking for things that she is going to enjoy. And your first thought might be, oh, this is great. A husband who's so devoted to his wife, that's good. What a blessed woman she must be. And then I begin to tell you that, oh, you know what I really like? She loves jewelry. I mean, big, expensive jewelry. So I like to go shopping and I go into Kay's Jewelers and I look for the biggest gems I can possibly find. Now, at this point, any of you that actually know Kim are maybe starting to twist your heads a little and say, I never see her wear any jewelry. There's a reason for that. She actually doesn't like it. It's been a great blessing in our marriage, by the way. I don't have to buy a lot of jewelry. And if she does wear any jewelry, it's very delicate, small stuff, but oh, what does that illustrate? If I go on describing that, oh, I just love my wife. You know, she loves jewelry. I love to buy that kind of stuff for her. Her beautiful blonde hair, those bright green eyes that she's got. And you're all looking and saying, is he talking about her? And you would rightly start to question, who is this guy talking about? That's not Kim. Well, I'm not describing Kim. And at this point, you're going to say to yourselves, if he's really that far off in his understanding of his wife, they've got problems. And you'd be right. I tell you, far too often, we hear people talk about their love of God and their love of Christ, but the way they describe Him is far off of the truth. They don't know Him. They don't know who he is. Jesus even warned us this was going to be a thing when he said that when I come into my kingdom, many are going to come from the east and the west and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we serve you this way? They call him the right name, don't they? They're doing the right things. But he says, I never knew you. We're to be increasing in the knowledge of God, just like as a married couple, we're to be increasing in our knowledge of each other. We get to know each other by spending time together, by talking together, by serving one another. And our Christian life should be marked by a constant progress of knowing more about God, knowing His Word better. You know, Paul tells us this, Ephesians 1, he gives this extended prayer. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. So there I'm learning more about what God has promised me. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So you notice there what we're supposed to be learning more about, God's mighty power towards us. The life and ministry of Christ, not just His earthly ministry, but His present heavenly ministry. We're to be learning more about that and how that displays the mighty power of God towards us and how it secures the hope that we have of enjoying God's eternal inheritance. Learning more about Him. Doctrine is not divisive. Don't let people fool you into thinking that you're being divisive when you insist on right understanding of God. Consistently, the Bible talks about false teaching as being divisive. The truth doesn't divide. Learning doctrine's not boring. It should be exciting to us to get to know God and all that He's accomplished for us, because it's glorious. It's mighty. It's wonderful. Learning doctrine's not sitting in our ivory towers while we ignore the suffering of the world around us. When we learn about who God is and how He has rescued us, that is going to lead us to want to rescue other people. So that doesn't mean we just sit around and debate fine points of theology all the time. Learning doctrine is not attempting to delve into mysteries which are beyond us. It is possible to try to delve into mysteries that are beyond us. But if it's been revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, then it is for us. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. We're supposed to be studying it. We're supposed to be teaching it. There's no disconnect between right Christian life and right doctrine. In fact, they're integrally related. I need to understand God. There's also no disconnect between the mind and the heart. If we understand God better, we are going to love Him more. As we know more about God and what He's like and how He's acted on our behalf, we are going to love Him more because we're going to understand how much we've been forgiven. Some false teachers go so far as to assert that we do not need head knowledge in Christianity. We need more heart knowledge. We need to shut our minds off. That's false. We're to be thinking. We're to be reasoning. We take what God has told us, and we use that to develop our thinking so that we think rightly. So part of this worthy walk is bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And the next one is a powerful one. Verse 11, he says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, some of your ESVs might say, may you be strengthened. But there's really no break in the sentence here. This being strengthened is part of the worthy walk. He gives us those four aspects. We've covered the first one is bearing fruit in every good work. The second one's increasing in the knowledge of God. And this third one is strengthened with all might. He literally says here, empowered with all empowerment. Maybe you've heard before the Greek word dunamos. We get our English word dynamite from it. And by the way, that doesn't mean that the Greek word dunamos means explosive power. That's reading our modern English back into the Greek, which is the wrong way to do it. But the Greek word does mean power. Something that's active, something that can accomplish work. And he says, You need to be strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all strength. It's kind of a Hebrew way of saying things. It's sort of a similar emphasis as when God told Adam, don't eat the fruit of this tree because in the day that you eat of it, with dying, you will die. It's a very intensive Hebrew expression, and Paul uses it here. Strengthened with all might. with all power, being empowered. And there's these three power words in this statement. Those first two are actually the same word. Empowered, with empowerment. But then he says, according to his glorious might. So we can be strengthened with all strength according to God's supply of power. So that there's no limit in the amount of power, there's no limit to the extent of power. I mean, how powerful are we talking about? This is the God who created everything by simply willing it to exist. Can you do that? I know some of us strong-willed people think we can just will things into existence or will anybody else into submission to our desires. But God actually does it. He wants stars in the heavens. He says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. And he makes the sun, he makes the moon, and he makes the stars also. Just boom, there they are. By an exercise of his will. And this is where we go back to this idea of don't try to accomplish the Christian life in your own strength. You will miserably fail because you don't have it. As strong as you think you are, what are you compared to the might of God? You're not. You're not even measurable. But it's according to his glorious power. Now, power without direction is what? If you got a power and you release it and there's no direction to it, we call that an explosion. Or I love the terminology they use in aircraft. Dan, I think you're the one that alerted me to this. If a spacecraft breaks up and explodes, they have a term called rapid unscheduled disassembly. Rapid unscheduled disassembly. In colloquialism, that means it exploded. So, Gary, you could do that with your mowers if you ever have one. Just say, well, that's a classic sign of a rapid, unscheduled disassembly. Hopefully yours aren't doing that. But this power that God gives us isn't undirected. It's not an explosion. It is directed towards a specific end because he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for what purpose? All patience and endurance with joy. He gives us two words there that talk about staying under a trial without giving up, without collapsing, without rapidly and unscheduledly, what would be the last word? Disassembled. That is possible only by the power of God at work in your life. You know, trials are a function of life. Fantastic saying. What was the guy's name from Answers in Genesis? I keep wanting to call him Miles, but that's not his name. Martin Isles. Martin Isles. He says, persecution is a function of the Christian life. It's not a bug. You know, in software terms, you'll understand that. There's lots of things that happen. Some of them are functions and some of them are bugs that need to be fixed. Suffering is a function of the Christian life. It's not a bug. You think about why that is, because we live in a world that's cursed by our sin, and that in itself makes life hard, and none of us, even though we belong to Christ, are exempt from that. How many of us have been sick in the last few weeks? I know there's more hands that should be going up, right? Lots of us have been sick in the last few weeks. That's a function of living in a sin-cursed world. We wouldn't have that if Adam hadn't eaten that fruit. But he did. We joined with him in that decision, and now we all suffer for it. We all get sick. That causes suffering. Well, we know also that the entire world is arrayed against us. You think the systems that are designed in this world are friendly towards living for Christ? They're not. They want to make everything about living for Christ as hard on you as possible so that you'll give up. So that you'll quit. So that you'll choose not to do it God's way because it's just too difficult. Well, that stems from the fact that our enemy does not want us to succeed. Satan is arrayed against us, and he is powerful. He has a great deal of power that we, in our own selves, cannot stand up against. But even though he arrays this world against us to make it hard on us, to persecute us, just to make life difficult for us, we still have a mightier power than he does. But it's not ours. But if we're strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power to endure and be patient under the trial, we don't confound Satan by defeating him. That's not our task. Christ will do that. What God's given to us is to confound Satan by refusing to give up. Say, well, our God's able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, know that we won't give in. We won't bow down. We endure those trials. Not only are those are all external things, but even this last one, our sinful nature's warring against us. We've got a struggle going on internally. Because I still have sin in my nature that doesn't want to do what God wants. And I have to war against it. Paul's going to talk about that quite a bit in the coming chapters of Colossians, about putting to death our sinful nature. Life is full of difficulty. But patience is a mark of the genuine believer. The parable that Christ gave us about the four soils. Some of them fell on the path. The devil came, snatched them away. Those are the ones that never even responded. Then there were some that fell along the rocky places, and those were a picture of those that respond joyfully at first, but because they have no root in themselves, they dry up quickly. Some among the thorns. You know, both of those pictures of those two responded positively at first, but what was it that killed them? It was trials. And what did that display about them? There was no root. That doesn't mean that they got saved and lost it. It means it was never there. It looked like it on the surface, but it wasn't real. There's a reason words trials are called trials, because they are trying, they're testing. They're testing whether it's genuine. And God supplies us with his mighty power to be able to endure patiently all of the trials of life. But notice he doesn't just say enjoy them. He tags on two little words at the end that make this really difficult. Because how are we supposed to endure those trials? With joy. You know, as we understand that trials are producing something in us, they are a function. God's at work through the trial to grow my faith in him, to grow my Christ-like character, then I can rejoice in the outcome. It doesn't mean that I love pain. I'm not a masochist. I don't cut myself because I enjoy that sensation. I don't seek out the trials, but I know that when the trials come, and they will come, I can endure them without giving up on my faith or my obedience to Christ because he's at work in this. He's producing something in this. He's promised me there's a good end. I latch on to all of those promises and just let those promises drag me through the trial, and sometimes I'm not even on my feet. Now, there are times in life when it feels like life is just dragging you through the rocks and through the mud. You're not even up and walking. You're just being pulled along. But you still get through them, and at the end, though you're kind of beaten and bruised because of them, you still have been refined. Christ is our great example of patience. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so closely clings to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Christ, he's still the standard. He's the measure. We pursue life even though it's full of trials and hardships because he did that. We do it with joy. Well, one of the ways we can do that with joy is this last mark of the worthy walk. The first one was being fruitful in every good work. Secondly, was increasing in the knowledge of God. Third was strengthened to endure trials joyfully. And the fourth one, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're going to deal with those things that he has done for us in the next section, but I want to latch on to that idea of giving thanks. This is part of a walk that's worthy of Christ. This is part of what Christ would do in our situation. He would give thanks. Giving thanks is an integral part of the Christian life. It must be happening, just like doing good works and increasing the knowledge of God. We must be thankful people. Paul gives us a couple of explanations of this. Later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he's going to say this: whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything, we're giving thanks. In the midst of trials, in the midst of easy times, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of comfortable times, we're giving thanks because that's part of whatever we do. Ephesians 5, 18 and 20, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So I want you to notice that being filled with the Spirit is what he's going to describe in the following verse. First, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Second, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of being filled with the Spirit, is thankfulness. Say, you want me to give thanks for this situation? Yes, he does. In everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is one of those great statements where the will of God is spelled out for us in particular clarity because it says, this is the will of God. And guess what it says the will of God is for us? Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So is it always God's will for you to give thanks to him? Yes, it is. Always. Even when you're sick? Yeah. Even when you don't have enough money in the bank? Yeah. Even when someone you love is just doing something that hurts you? Yeah. This is God's will, always, for us to give thanks. It's never God's will for us to not give thanks. We are to be a thankful people. Of course, Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 gives it to us in a little bit of reverse. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So he doesn't mention the giving thanks, but what is the opposite of giving thanks? Grumbling. There's no neutral ground there. We're not going to just be standing silent. We're either going to be in our own hearts and minds giving thanks, or we're going to be complaining. And we are to be thankful people. He gives us a couple of reasons there that we're going to look at more fully next time. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has done it all. And he is at work in us to make us know what his will is, so that we can walk in a way that measures up to the standard of Christ himself. That's the worthy walk. Bearing fruit, good works. Continually getting to know God better. Being patient with joyfulness. And giving thanks. So, little sheep, is your life measuring up to the standard of Christ? As we take communion here this morning, I'm going to go ahead and have our guys come up while I just finish up here. You can come up, get the table ready. We are to approach a communion table with with an examination of ourselves. And that question that we're examining ourselves with is, do I measure up to the standard of Christ? And I understand if we look deeply at ourselves, we're always going to find areas where we don't. And so I'm not saying you have to overanalyze yourselves, but we do want to be examining. Is there some area of your life right now that you know of, you're aware of it already, that you say, I really need to bring this in conformity to the image of Christ? Then this is the time to take care of that. We're going to have just a few quiet moments here where you can pray. Ask God to help you. Remember, as we said through this, you will not do this on your own. You're strengthened with His glorious might, not your own glorious might. And ask Him to help you become Christ-like in that area. And then we'll take communion together.